address that. Doesn't matter whether you call it a chapel, whether you call it a hall, whether you call it an assembly place or a meeting place, that doesn't matter. That just identifies the building. So he didn't say, come to the name of the place. He said, come to the place of his name. That's why we have a principle, for instance, in Matthew 18 and 20, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. There are different examples of things that would be associated with the place of his name. Just give you a quick one before we move on to some others. For instance, things that mark this place, just a little picture from John chapter 20. Remember when the disciples were in the upper room and it said, for fear of the Jews. Every time I think of that, I think of a young man back in Sarnia, Ontario, who got saved right out of the world, and he was in fellowship in an assembly, and he lined up with a queue one night to go into a movie theater, and then he started thinking, I hope none of the brethren see me, because that would be a no-no. Shouldn't be going to movies. And it bothered him so much, he decided to go over the border and go to the movies there, where he didn't think any of the brethren would see him. They were gathered for fear of the Jews. You know what, it's sad sometimes when there is more fear of the brethren than there is of God. Did he not think for a minute that someone more important than the brethren is watching me? God sees me. He knows where I'm going. He knows what I'm doing. So in John chapter 20, I would call this, first of all, it's a place of reproach. To be associated with Christ was to bear reproach for his name. A place of reproach. You know, the Lord Jesus himself said in John 17, I think it was, the world hated me. So he's really saying, don't expect it to love you. It's not going to happen. The world hated me. It's going to hate you too. Why? Because you're associated with his name. I find it interesting in the Ford plant, and I'm not saying this to put others down. It's just a reality. If someone asked you what church you go to, I go to the Baptist, I go to the Pentecostals, I go to the Methodist, I go to the Freemason. You know, if you said that, there didn't seem to be a reaction. Oh, okay, that's where you go. But when they asked me, where do you go? I said, oh, I just meet with a few Christians that are gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. Well, the reaction was something else. Why? Because I was associating myself with Christ just by saying, I'm a Christian, or I'm a Christ one. I belong to him. Yeah, that's when the reproach comes in. I find it interesting, in that plant I was in it for just over 11 years, there were two men that really gave me the worst time because I was a Christian. I mean, every day I had to bear it. But I kept thinking, it's not really me. I mean, the Lord Jesus told the disciples, it's all because of me. You're bearing my name. The day that I quit that plant, my foreman told me, he says, Dave, don't worry about working today. If you want to just go around and say goodbye to the guys you were working with and so on. So I spent the day doing that. I left those two guys at the last. I wasn't sure whether to say goodbye to them or not, honestly. One of them worked down under the cars in the pit. And I went down to say goodbye to him, and I shook his hand, and he shook my hand so hard. I lie not. The tears were coming down his cheeks. He said, Dave, would you pray for me? What a cover-up. All these years hassling me with sarcasm and all the rest of it. And here he is, tears flowing. Would you pray for me? The other man that gave me a hard time, I went to him, and this very same thing happened. He asked me, would you pray for me? One of these men, I didn't mean to get into stories, but one of these men, when I shook his hand, his first name was Ray, And I said to Ray, I said, Ray, what I fear is that someday that God is going to bring you into circumstances where you will come face to face with eternity and eternal matters. I had left the plant, gone into the Lord's work. We lived up in Stainer near Collingwood. A few years later, I was in London, where I used to live, and I thought I'd phone one of the Christians that I used to work with, and I phoned him, chatted with him. By the way, it was funny. His name was Ron Beer, and there weren't too many Beers in the phone book, so I looked up. There was about six of them. I knew he lived in St. Thomas, so I picked the one I thought would be him. So I phoned it up, and a young boy answered the phone, and I said, would your dad be home? And so Ron came on the phone. I knew right away it was him. And I just said to him, I'm actually looking for a friend of mine. Would you mind if I ask you a question, and I'll know whether you're the friend or not? He said, yeah. I said, my question is this. Is your name in any other book apart from the phone book? And he started laughing. He said, yeah, Dave, it's in the book of life. But then he told me about Ray, this man that asked me to pray for him. He said, Ray's in hospital. I went to visit him that afternoon. There he lay in University Hospital in London, the pins all through his body everywhere. And I thought, what a mess. I said, Ray, what on earth happened to you? Well, he said, you know me, that Friday afternoon shift, I hated that. A lot of guys did. They didn't show up for work on Friday afternoon. And he said, I went out partying. He was married. Went out with a girl. His wife didn't know about it. And I went from pub to pub and got drunk. And then driving his pickup through a dark country road, he came to a railroad crossing that was unmarked, and the train hit him. He was thrown out of it, so was she. They found her when the paramedics came. They didn't find him, so they thought she was on her own, she was unconscious. And then the men that were driving the train, the engineer decided to check the front of the train before they would start again, and there was Ray, lying under the train, and he was still conscious. And he told me, Dave, when I was lying here, I thought about what you told me, that God might bring me into circumstances that I would have to face eternal matters. And he said, I was looking at the stars, and I was thinking, if I was dead right now, I'd be in hell. I said, Ray, if those men hadn't found you, what would have happened? Well, he said, I threw my leg over it, which was trapped, and he said, if the train started, it would cut my leg off. But anyways, he kept saying, but I'll walk out of here. And the doctors were saying, no, you'll never walk again. Anyways, I think 2 years later, I took the children down to the go-karts at Wasega Beach, and who's standing there watching his kids but Ray? Yeah, he walked out of there. You know what? He also gets saved. He phoned one of the other Christians that we worked with at Ford's and asked him to come in and see him, and he had the joy of pointing him to Christ. I don't know where that came into my subject, but anyways, talking about the name of the place, but the place of his name, a place of reproach. It was a place of separation in John chapter 20. It said the doors were shut. The hymn writer penned these words, shut in with thee far, far above the restless world that wars below. We seek to learn and prove thy love, thy wisdom, and thy grace to know. Place of reproach, place of separation. It was a place of divine presence. We read there that came Jesus. Place of peacefulness. He showed unto them his hands and his side. And we read there that then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. It was a place of joy, place of revelation, when he showed unto them his hands and his side. I want just briefly, in the last few minutes that are left, to look at another four things that would characterize the sanctuary, the house of God. In Psalm 93, in verse 5, we would read these words, "Holiness becometh thy house, O Lord, forever." First thing that marks a house, the sanctuary, is holiness. And holiness carries the thought of being separate from anything that defiles. You remember in 2 Chronicles chapter 23, Jehoiada, it says there that he set every man having his weapon in his hand around the temple and around the altar and so on. And then another thing that he did was he set the porters at the gates of the house of the Lord. Why? That nothing that was unclean should enter in. In our day, that would represent the elders of an assembly at the doors to preserve the sanctity, the holiness of the assembly of God. Because remember when, was it Jude in his letter, talked about those who had crept in unawares. Paul also warned the elders at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, his last meeting with them. He said to them that there were those who would rise up among you. Did he mean among the church? No, he was talking to the elders. From among you, right from among the elderhood, men would arise speaking distorted, perverse things and trying to draw away disciples after themselves. The holiness of the house of God and the assembly of God needs to be preserved. It speaks of the intrinsic purity, of the spotlessness, of the justice and perfection of the one that we served. Just as Peter has encouraged those who were being persecuted, 1 Peter 15 and 16, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of life, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy." So the house of God, the local church, is a holy place, and we should respect that at all times. The next thing I want you to think of in the assembly and the house of God is harmony. Again, the psalmist in Psalm 133 and 1 said, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." You know, going back to 1 Corinthians in chapter 1, and when you think of all the issues that were in that assembly, it seems there was something in every chapter that Paul had to deal with. It's actually good that we have that epistle because it teaches us how to handle problems when they arise. But even in chapter 1, it wasn't immorality or anything he was dealing with, or the abuse of gift, or drunkenness at the Lord's Supper. The very first thing he's dealing with is contention. Matter of fact, I think it was Chlo that took that report to him back in chapter 1. I just want to read this little passage. Chapter 1 and verse 11, Paul says, "For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chlo, that there are contentions among you." And then he brings up the contentions. "Now I say that every one of you saith, I am of Paul." Another group are saying, "I am of Apollos. I am of Cephas. I am of Christ." Now, I would take it from chapter 4 that there weren't actually those who were saying, "I have Paul, Apollos, Cephas," and so on, because he indicates in chapter 4 that I'm actually sparing you. He said, "These things, brethren, have I in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes." But what he is pointing out, there are little party spirits in the assembly, and it's causing contention among the people of God. So then he asks the questions. He said in verse 13, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" What does all this mean? Paul is showing how sinful, how harmful the contention is in the church of God. For instance, is Christ divided? to be contentious in the assembly, Paul is actually saying that is to sin against the person of Christ. His name does not divide, his name unites. It's the only name that brings every believer together, regardless of where they gather, is the name of Christ. So it's to sin against the person of Christ. Then he says, was Paul crucified for you? That is to sin against the work of Christ. Christ is the one who was crucified. Christ was the one who died for you. And then he asks the question, were you baptized in the name of Paul? That is to sin against the name of Christ. To show how solemn it is to be contentious among the people of God is to sin against the person, work, and name of the Lord Jesus. Paul, when writing to the assemblies at Philippi, he could say to them, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. So I guess when we look at passages like this, we have to start asking ourselves questions as those who are gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. Are we endeavoring to maintain the unity among the people of God? Are we those who disturb the peace by petty jealousy? Are we among those who cause division by an overemphasis even of one doctrine over another? Are we taken up with personalities instead of being taken up with Christ and his word? Are we those who delight in causing controversy? Again, Paul could say in Philippians 2 and verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, the one who made himself of no reputation, the one who took upon himself the form of a servant, the one who humbled himself and became obedient right up to death. I want to close with this. When we became Christians, we accepted Christ's death in substitution for our death. The question is, now that we are believers, are we willing to accept Christ's life in substitution for our lives? Because Paul again could say to those believers at Philippi, he said, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. In other words, he was saying this, for me to live is Christ, and to die is Christ. So like Billy Graham said, doesn't make any difference to me whether I'm living, whether I'm dying. It's all Christ. Living for him, dying to be with him. May God help us as those who are gathered to his name, that we might glorify him.